We have 4 sessions in our track and leadership. So it'll be 2 today, 1 tomorrow morning, and then 1 Thursday morning. So that'll be 4 total. Let me give you a little bit of context of who I am, just so you can know me a little bit. I serve here at Southern Seminary, and really the last 25 years, the Lord has allowed me to serve in leadership capacities, some in the local church, some in the military, some in business, and now here at the seminary. So here locally, I work at the seminary, and I've been serving in the second chair for a number of years. The second chair, when you talk about leadership, is that you're not the top boss. You're the second in command. So called the second chair, and it takes a special kind of skill set to serve the second chair because you don't have P in front of your name, president. Now, the president you'll hear on Thursday, his name's Dr. Aller Moeller, and you'll know when you hear him speak why he's the president and I'm not, and it becomes real self-evident. But it takes a special skill set to be in that second chair, and many of you will ultimately, you know, be in the second chair. Some of you will be in the first chair, some will be in the second, some will be third and fourth. It really doesn't matter. But the Lord's allowed me and really been and gracious to me to serve and to be a leader. And so I get to serve locally here at the seminary in the second chair. I also pastor a church locally, so I'm weekly involved in the local church. So I pastor Eastside Community Church. And I lead. My role here at the seminary is really simple. It's to work on the seminary, not in it. So for 3 or 4 years, I've been into the details and understanding the functionality of higher education. And now I'm kind of transitioning away from that. And I'm putting all my energy into working on the seminary. So I'm kind of the chief creative officer. And I come in and create ideas and ministries. And then everybody goes out and gets it done. It's a wonderful experience. So I have about 25 years of experience in leadership. And I say that because that's why they asked me to speak to this topic. Now, a lot of people can claim that they're leaders. And they can just make the bold statement, the assertion. How do you know if you're a leader? If people are following you. So you turn around. If you want to know if you're a leader throughout the course of your entire life, turn around and see if people are following. If you're solo and nobody's following you, then there's a good chance that you're not grasping what leadership is. Leadership can be reduced to one word, influence. And that's what a leader does. He or she influences other people. And there's a difference between secular leadership and spiritual leadership. My emphasis for you in these 4 sessions will be spiritual leadership. There's a huge difference between secular leadership and spiritual leadership. Primarily, it's this. Spiritual leadership makes character king. In other words, example matters. You have to lead with your character. Whereas secular leadership, skill is king. So they're looking for some core competencies, some skill in leading, and they oftentimes will divorce that from character. And you see this at the highest office. You see it in the President of the United States at times in the past, like a Bill Clinton, where morality isn't king, but he's still skilled to be a President of the United States. And so people would say, well, he's a leader. We would sometimes put a question mark there and say, look, if you can't lead your own life, if you can't take care of yourself and do a lot of soul care, can you really effectively lead other people in a path? So there's a clear distinction between spiritual leadership and secular leadership. One's skill-based, one is character-based. Now, that doesn't mean that as a spiritual leader, you don't have skill. Of course you're going to have skill. The difference is it's not the foundation. The foundation in which you build leadership in the faith is always based on one's character, not on skill. It doesn't mean you can't have skill. You have to develop skill. There has to be certain core competencies that you grasp and implement. And so that's just at a macro level, at the highest level. You just have to recognize leadership is a tremendously popular topic. There's tons of books written on it, both secular and spiritual. They're constantly coming. They're voluminous in their volumes, and it's just like, oh, another book. So I think it's important, though, that we gaze into the Word of God and let the Word of God define what spiritual leadership looks like, because there's only one book that's living, There's only one book that's going to judge you. There's only one book that contains all of God's truth, and that's the Word of God. God wrote one book, and so as a leader, this is the one book you should be familiar with. You should know well. It's the one book that when you stand before Jesus Christ at your time in the future, you will answer to and answer for. So obviously, if you're going to answer for something as a leader, you're going to want to be involved. You're going to want to know it. You're going to want to be soaked in the Word of God. You want to be saturated in the Word of God. And so spiritual leadership is character-based. Spiritual leadership means, by definition, that you are going to wield influence through example, intentionality, vision, execution, and excellence. All those components matter in spiritual leadership. Example, intentionality, vision, execution, and excellence. We're going to talk a little bit more about this tomorrow, but you have to also understand in spiritual leadership, it's paradoxical, meaning it's the opposite of secular leadership. Secular leadership says you must climb the ladder to be successful and effective. Spiritual leadership says you must descend the ladder. Remember John the Baptist? I must decrease. And so we'll look at that tomorrow in our single shot on Wednesday morning, what Christ meant by making these paradoxical statements. But the way up is actually down. It's not lording it over people. That's not leadership. It's serving people. So whatever the world says is a direction or a definition of leadership, typically spiritual leadership, not always, but typically it's just the opposite. It's an upside down world because we live in an upside down kingdom. When Jesus said you want to lead, what did he do? He grabbed a towel and a basin and he washed his disciples' feet, and they were going berserk. They couldn't even comprehend that. That was bizarre to them at best. And so we don't climb the ladder. We descend the ladder as spiritual leadership. And there's a humble dependence that will need to mark you so that you can be an effective servant leadership. And I'll exploit that tomorrow morning. Another just comment, and I'm just making some preliminary comments to lead us to the passage we're going to look at this morning. But leadership, spiritual leadership, and I just made it a second ago, is informed by the Scriptures. Just as a side note, and this is free, leaders are readers. So you must learn to read. You constantly got to work on your toolbox. You've got to constantly grow and mature. So leaders are readers fundamentally. So, and in particular, we would say leaders are Scripture-soaked spiritual leaders because they have to know the Word of God. You have to spend time on the Word of God. You've got to saturate your life in and through the Word of God. So the point is this. If you're going to have character, that character's got to be informed by the Scriptures. And so that means you're going to have to deploy some spiritual disciplines and be a strong reader and a strong student. Now, you're thinking, I can't wait to stop being a student. Listen, I'm 45 years old. I'm a perpetual student. I'm a student of leadership. I'm a student of character. I'm a student of the Scriptures. It's the course of your life. It never ends. You're always going to want to be a learner as a leader. You'll never arrive. You never become the master. You always will be a student. So just get used to being a student because I'm 45 years old and I'm still a student. And I teach all the time and I'm still learning. And it's a defining mark of a true leader. And the best thing, listen to me, the best thing you can do for the people you lead is take care of your own character. That sounds crazy. You're thinking, well, what's the best thing I can do for the people I have influence over? The best thing you can do is walk with God. The best thing you can do is to be a woman of God or a man of God. Personal soul care precedes all of the different attributes that define an effective leader. Again, we're back to character is absolutely king in spiritual leadership. And so if you're going to be a good spiritual leader, you have to be Scripture-soaked in spiritual leadership. Let me just give you a few musings, and I'm going to come in and backfill some of these in the course of our time in the next four sessions. But I just, in staccato fashion, I just kind of want to throw them out there, kind of throw them up on the board, let them stick, and kind of permeate your thinking, and then I'll come in and backfill them with some content. First, I'm proud of you for choosing this track and having a desire to be a leader, because spiritual leadership starts with desire, a strong desire to have influence over other people with and through the gospel. Okay, so starting young is huge. I love looking into young boys and young girls' eyes who are desirous to make a difference. And that's all of us. I mean, I have been living for the Christian life for 25 years of my 45 years. And I have been on a mission to put my own little dent in the universe and just to make a difference. And one person can make a difference. And I'm just striving every single day. And for you, I've never had a chance to go to a camp like this. I never had a chance to sit under a tutor or someone that's been marked by a leader and has the role of a leader and holds even the title and position of a leader. I never had any of those opportunities. You have tremendous opportunity here. So don't waste the opportunity. Start young. Also, don't be intimidated by youth. Paul even had to tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he said, you know, don't be intimidated by these older men. You can start out young and start wielding influence right now. And so I'm proud of you for being here. I'm proud of you for choosing leadership track. I'm proud of you for striving to be a leader. That's huge that you start young. Number two, be intentional. That means you're going to have to order your days. We all get 24 hours in a day. There's no trick to it. President of the United States gets 24 hours a day. When Jesus walked on the earth, he got 24 hours. You get 24 hours. You just have to order it. So either you attack life or life will attack you. So set a course right now as a spiritual leader that I'm going to attack life. I'm going to order my day. I'm going to prioritize my day. And I'm going to set a course that way and act that way. And so ordering your day means you're intentional. Three, study leaders. Study leaders. It's what you're doing here in this 45-minute session. You're studying spiritual leadership. Watch leaders. Mark people who you think are leaders and suck the life out of them. Ask them hard questions. Why do you do what you do? Where does that come from? How did you think like that? Why did you think like that? I mean, be tenacious in your studies of people and finding examples. So when you seek out or you find a good example, latch onto them like a pit bull. All right, just latch onto them and don't let go. And if they pull right, you just shake your head with them and go right. You go left, you go left. Four, seize opportunities. There's one thing that I do on a regular basis, and I'm always looking for opportunities to grow, mature, and learn in my leadership skill and character. You seize opportunities. So you're looking at things going on at your local church, an opportunity where your youth pastor might show up and do some mentoring. Your parents might invite people over to their home. Some missionaries are coming through town. Well, don't go out and play in the yard. Sit at the table. Sit at the feet and listen and learn and watch as God pours into you leadership capacity. So you're about seizing opportunities as a leader. Number five, live by a compass, not a clock. Don't worry about your watch. Live by your priorities. So that means that I live for the people who are going to weep at my funeral. I'm not going to give people who don't know me or don't spend time with me or I hardly know the lion's share of my time. I'm going to give it to people who matter in my life. That means always my family is going to be a huge priority. So here's the deal. If I succeed at Southern Seminary and I'm an effective executive and I run a tight ship and an effective school here and we train pastors and like arrows and missionaries, we send them all over the world and you go, wow, that guy's a superstar. I mean, he's rocking it. He's killing it. But I fail at home. Guess what? I failed. All right? So if you succeed at work or at your leadership capacity but fail to lead your own home and your life and your marriage, you'll end up failing. That's how significant it is. So live by priorities. You can go to my calendar right now and you can look at it for this week, for the next month, for the next year, and you will see certain things that are priorities. For example, I'm still dating my wife. I've been married 20 years now almost, and I still date my wife every Thursday night. And so nothing goes into my calendar on Thursday night. My secretary knows, my assistant knows, you don't put anything in his calendar Thursday night because he's going out with his bride. because I want to be madly in love with my wife as a good, effective leader, right? So, I mean, just live by a compass. Don't live by a clock. Creepy people live by clocks. They're always worried about, buggered up about stuff. Don't worry about that. Live by your priorities and let it direct and educate how you live your life. Be curious. I really believe effective leaders are terminally curious. I mean, I'm curious about everything. If it's box turtles, then I'm going to do, like I found a box turtle in our yard. I'm going to do all the research. I'm Wikipediaing the box turtles. I'm finding out what they eat, what I need to feed them. I mean, I'm just like terminally curious about everything. You know, if I see you wearing something that I don't recognize, I'm like, hey, where'd she get that? What is that? What's that made out of? That's odd. Why is he wearing that? You know, I mean, I just constantly, you know, I'm just terminally curious. Well, deploy that curiosity to leadership. And so you're always snooping around, reading around, looking around, studying around. You're always ransacking life. You're always kind of rummaging through everybody's business to try to learn so that you can. What I do is I milk all the different cows and I make my own butter. So I'm just kind of always out there. I'm just milking all the cows. And then you're putting together a leadership skill that's within your giftedness, obviously based on character, but within your giftedness, because God's gifted each one of you uniquely as a leader to do certain things. Some of you, it would be platform speaking and running a major company and doing massive things, and you should set a course for that. Some of you, it's going to be leading your home. Some of you gals, you're going to be godly moms, and your little boys and your girls are going to grow up, and you're going to be an example, and you're going to lead them to Christ and lead them in what they do. I mean, depending on what God's direction is for your life, be curious. Ask questions. And here's the deal. What I've noticed in doing a number of these camps, I was at one last week, this one, I do these a lot. With young people, they don't typically ask a lot of questions. So we don't often know what you're thinking. We kind of look in your eyes, and sometimes they're hollow, sometimes they're engaged. Go up to the preacher, go up to Eric afterwards and just ask him whatever you're asking. Like, why do you shave your head? I mean, that's kind of odd. You're a young guy. Do you not have hair? Are you taking chemo? What's the question? Ask him some questions. You know, just get in his grill and meet your camp speakers. Go after people. I mean, I saw you last night with Jeff Strucker. I saw a bunch of you, right? You bum-rushed him after, right, the stage. You bum-rushed him, and you're asking him all kinds of questions. That's huge. You should. The old boy served in the military in Mogadishu, which the movie was made out of, which books were made of. I mean, this is like serious, all right? So last year, just to give you an example of this tenacity and curiosity, how it works. So last year, I'm on vacation in July. And Jeff Dalrymple, who runs the conference, calls me and says, hey, this guy's speaking at Fort Knox. I'm not sure he's a Christian or not, but he's coming through. He was actually Jeff Strucker's boss on this mission. And he was speaking in Fort Knox on this matter in Mogadishu. So Jeff calls and says, hey, I just called him up and said, hey, you know, out in Fort Knox is out in the kind of, out in the bushes out here. It's crazy in the country. And so he said, I called him up and said, look, there's no food out there. You have to eat. Why don't you eat with us and we'll buy your dinner and we'd just love to learn from you. The guy's like, well, I got to eat. Sure. So Jeff calls me. I'm at the lake. He calls me and says, hey, come on up. We're going to meet this guy. So we go up and we spend 3 hours with him. Why? Because as a leader, I want to meet someone who's led something significant, you know, a significant mission. So this is before I even knew Jeff Strucker. We met his commanding officer who ran the whole mission and coordinated everything that happened that particular day. And just to hear it from him. And then he was speaking on the same topic like Jeff was. And so what I'm saying is I left, drove an hour and a half out of my way so that I could spend 3 hours with a guy I didn't know so I could learn something so that I could be an effective leader. That's just anecdotally, but that's the kind of curiosity that a leader has to have. It has to be in their DNA. Next, take risks. Be a risk taker. You don't want to live in the box. You want to be thinking outside the box all the time. Really effective leaders take risks. They go for broke. There's elasticity to their leadership. There's expansion to the leadership. They don't live in the box. They're willing to take risks. So if you're real comfortable and you love creature comforts and, you know, you're going to be more of a follower, that's okay. But if you're going to be a leader, you might as well start taking risks now. And it scares my wife to death that my son, I mean, either he's going to work directly for the devil or he's going to change the world. I'm not sure which, because he is crazy. You know, he takes more risks. I mean, things that I wouldn't even think of in an 8-year-old. I mean, he's wakeboarding at 4. He's snow skiing at 3. I mean, he has no fear of anything. And I'm thinking, man, if I could just harness all this energy, I'd put OPEC out of business. You know, and we'd have a new fuel force and system. But anyway, so take risk. You either risk or you rust. That's the option for a leader, risk or rust. That's your option. We'll talk about this on Thursday. Do hard things. So leaders aren't looking for the easiest way to do everything. They're looking for efficiency. That's fair. But they don't race to easy street. They do hard things. And we'll talk about what that looks like in some different examples in the scriptures to do hard things. And last, spiritual leadership practices spiritual disciplines. Here's the deal. I just celebrated my spiritual birthday, June 22nd. All right, today's the 28th. We celebrate spiritual birthdays in our home because that's second birth, a whole lot better than the first birth. So that's what we celebrate. So June 22nd, 25 years in the Lord. And you know what? I'm still doing the same things I did 25 years ago. You know, I got up this morning and you read your Bible. I get up and I pray. I still memorize scripture. Call me weird. I still love the local church. I still engage in all the various spiritual disciplines that are at my disposal. I exhaust them. So this all feeds together, but there's no trick in spiritual leadership. It's just pure discipline. And the most effective leaders are set aside and set apart by their ability to do personal soul care, engage in spiritual disciplines, be voracious in their appetite for learning, and they put all that together, and it's a force to be reckoned with. And that's what I want to encourage you to be thinking about. So when everybody's out playing, you need to take a break and refuel. And you refuel by the Word of God, by prayer, by memorizing Scripture, all those things that you have to do. And you know what? You don't outgrow sanctification. You're never going to get to a certain point like, I don't even need my Bible anymore. I just read it good once over. It's cool. Got it. It's a nice book. You're never going to outgrow the Scriptures. And you'll either spend your life like in a puddle, splashing around, or you're going to dive into the Scriptures and you'll realize it's an ocean and you'll never touch bottom, and you'll continue to go deeper and deeper, fathom after fathom, into the Word of God. That's just the way it's going to be. And so I'm just telling you, I've done it for 25 years as a believer. I'm still doing what I did when I first became a Christian. In other words, I wasn't just a zealot when I first became a Christian. I'm still a zealot. I'm still doing those things. I'm still reading my Bible. So just know that if God is going to use you greatly, He's going to expect that you have a level of discipline commensurate with the usability that He wants to use you for. And so you're going to, if you're going to go big, then you're going to have to go deep. Because the bigger you go, the bigger the target, the bigger the attacks come, the bigger the criticism comes. And so you're going to have some fortitude. You're going to have some forbearance. You're going to have some resiliency. You're going to have to be and have thick skin about you if you're going to be an effective leader. Again, how do you know if you're a leader? Turn around and look behind you. Are people following you? If they're not, don't be delusional. You're not a leader. So every one of you are at the precipice of leadership. And you're making decisions right now that will send you on a trajectory of your life. I want to encourage you to just think through those musings alone. If it was just those and you move on, just think about those principles alone as kind of foundational as a young person in being a spiritual leader. And distinction between a spiritual leadership and a secular is skill and character. Everything we talk about will point us back to the necessity of character. So there's 4 sessions. I got 4 bullets in my gun. There's lots of bullets to be shot, but I have 4. That's all they give me. So I kind of sorted through all the different attributes of a spiritual leader that I thought would serve you up and serve you well. And so here we go. Let's look at the first one here this morning. It's found in a single passage. And oddly enough, check this out. I'm going to go back 4,000 years. I'm going to go back to the oldest book in the Bible that was written. It was the first book written, which is the book of Job. Look at Job chapter 1. And I want to talk to you about being tough as nails. Spiritual leadership is spiritual ruggedness. And you need to see this account in Job chapter 1. And we're just going to walk through this. And this is what's amazing. We're going back 4,000 years to the rough terrain of Job, but he's a consummate leader. In every single category we just mentioned, it surfaces, it's evident, it's self-evident. And most important, he has a spiritual ruggedness that defines his leadership. And it's also a good picture because the backdrop of this story and this account is that his life is about to be turned upside down. And the bottom drops out of his life. And to give you more context, whatever we read here happened in a single day. Now, the whole book of Job is written over 3 months, but chapter 1 is a single day in the life of a spiritual leader. And I want you to note his responses, because this has got to be true of you if you're going to be a spiritual leadership. You have to be marked out as one who does not panic. And Jeff mentioned this last night, one who has a spiritual ruggedness to him, one that what has his or her footing under themselves, and they can their position, they've got spiritual stamina, and they can handle whatever God brings into their life. And so I've chosen the rough terrain of the life of Job, and I've chosen it because it's relatable, it's provocative. It should draw you into its account. It's almost unbelievable. As a matter of fact, it's one of those passages of Scripture I wish wasn't in the Bible. Because it's so daunting and so challenging to live. I was like, man, I wish that wasn't there, but it is there, and I'm going to deal with it. And so I want you to deal with it in our next 25, 30 minutes or so. Let's walk through this passage. Note this. There was a man in the land of Uz. We'll just read the first 5 verses at first, kind of get it into our mind. That way you can say you did your Bible reading, and that's part of being a spiritual leader today, okay? Here we go. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters he had. They were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Okay, so we're looking at a consummate leader here, right? You're thinking, what's with the livestock? Right? I mean, he's that wealthy, but he's got a... What's with the livestock? He's a farmer. Well, no, you would measure wealth, and this time, buy one's livestock. I mean, they don't own companies and buildings. They're Bedouin people. So livestock matters. So he's got 7,000 sheep, so he has the finest wool clothing. 3,000 camels. That's a transportation business, modern. 500 yoke of oxen, that's feeding, right? You got to feed all these mouths. So he's got oxen plowing fields. And then 500 female donkeys. You're like, what in the world? I don't want any donkey, but 500 female donkeys. Why? Here's the deal. In Job's time, 4,000 years ago, warm female donkey milk was the latte of the day. This is like Starbucks. He owned every Starbucks there. That's what it is. They loved warm female donkey milk. It was kind of a delicacy, so they were totally into that. So they're basically saying he's a rockin' entrepreneur, spiritual leader, effective leader. Check it out. Verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one of his day. So probably birthday is what we're referencing here, a special day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters, because they had to, and to eat and drink with them. Now, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, listen to what their dad did. Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did this continually. All right, remember what I said? What is foundational to spiritual leadership? Character, right? Character's king. What do we know about Job's character? Look at verse 1. Look at what the author says about Job's character. And some would say it's either Job, some would say Moses. It's kind of an orphan book. We're not quite sure yet who it is. So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was, look at the attributes, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, the writer, Job wrote this. He wrote it about himself. It's like, you know, his own personal autobiography. Anybody can say that about themselves. They're claiming to be a leader, but nobody's following. No. Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. So the author's commentary of Job's life is that he's a man of God, character's king. God's commentary, verse 8, is, look at 2 verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. Check out what his wife says. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Okay, so the writer of Job says he's a man of God. God says he's full of character. His wife says he's full of character. Let me assure you this. He's a man of character. I mean, character is foundational. In other words, everything will be built on your capacity and depth of character. Your ability to handle the crisis will be revealed through your character. Your strength will come through your character. This is why Paul told Timothy, Timothy, if you're going to pastor local churches, you need to pay close attention to yourself. 1 Timothy 4:16. You guys have to pay close attention to your character. The most important thing you do in your youth group, the most important thing you do for your school, is to personally grow and mature and care for and walk in the Spirit and care for your character. It's the best thing you can do for everybody you lead is to be a woman of God, to be a man of God. It's obvious that Job is all of that and some more. Then he talks about sons and daughters. Then he talks about his wealth. And it says he's a great leader. He's the greatest man of the East. So this is like a rock star. I mean, there's no question about it. Everybody's saying this guy's lining up. Okay? And that'll come into play in a second. So on their birthdays, there's 10 of them. On their birthdays, they'd get together and have, you know, kind of a celebration. Like any family reunion, you get all the brothers and sisters together. They're likely to sin. Job is so concerned that his kids are going to do something that would offend God, that he would get up early in the morning the next day, and he would go out and offer an offering and consecrate them. Now, please understand, the sacrificial system hasn't been instituted yet. So this is prior to the Levitical sacrificial system. This is way before that. And Job instinctively says, I got to cover these folks. Because spiritual leadership covers people and other people. And he's concerned about his kids. He's fearful that they're going to sin and do something stupid, because sin makes you stupid, and they're going to curse God in their hearts. And then the text says Job does it continually. This is the picture of a mom and dad like myself who goes home at night, like last night, goes in, puts his hands over his children's, you know, heads and prays over and say, God, save my boys. You know, let them grow up to be godly men. Let them grow up to be godly women. Let them be distinct. Let them be defining. Let them be strong leaders. It's this picture. This is Job's way of saying, hey, I'm wielding influence over my children, and I'm going to protect them, okay? So what you have in verses 1 to 5 is just a normal day for Job, and they would get together and party. Things happen. Job covers them, and it's kind of a nice picture of who Job is and a normal day in Uz. Life is good in Uz, okay? Let's just say that. Now, look at the next section. So you move from the land of Uz to heaven. The scene changes in the text. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So there's another day. This is the first day, 1 to 5. The next day, the angels are going before God, who do God's bidding. And look what the text says. And Satan went with them. It's a strange thing. So this is a picture of the Holy of Holies mentioned in Revelation chapter 4. Angels before the throne of God. And Satan comes and has access. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered, the Lord said, from roaming about the earth and walking around on it. Now, don't you find that kind of crazy? God asks Satan where he's been. Why is that odd? Because he's omniscient. That means an attribute distinctive of God, exclusive of God, is that he knows everything. Right? So why would God wonder where Satan's been? He knew where he's been. Why is he asking the question? For your benefit and my benefit. He wants us to understand Satan's modus operandi. He wants us to know what he's been up to. And look what the text says. Satan answered, I've been roaming about the earth and walking around on it. Listen to me, young people. Listen to me well. You're being hunted. What does Peter say? Like a roaring lion. Satan seeks whom he may devour. I'm going to tell you what. You are the prize food of the lion of Satan. And you have a huge target on your back. And if he can get you off course as a young person, and if it's even subtly off course, as time goes on, you drift away from truth, from gospel thinking, from making a difference in this life, and you just become a normal, plain, vanilla, passive, ineffective person. He loves it. That right there is a gift from God for you. He says, he's like a roaring lion. He's roaming about the earth, wandering. Please understand this, especially you young men. You are being hunted. Do not be deceived. Be alert. Spiritual leadership is always alert. Spiritual leadership is always aware that they're being hunted. If you want to understand this in a greater way, then go onto the Animal Planet channel and look up the behavioral patterns of a lion and watch how they stalk and watch how they hunt in packs and watch what they do. And you'll understand when God says Satan's like a lion in 1 Peter, it's for your understanding, and it behooves you to understand lions. Be an authority on lions. You'll understand how much of a prey you are. And listen, the more leadership opportunity you have, the bigger the target gets. Okay? So the bigger the leader, Satan would love to take that leader down and say, see, Christianity's a fraud. See, they can't live. They can't live by faith. It's impossible. Look what happens. Isn't this the case? The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. Blameless and upright guy, fearing God, turning away from evil. Then check this out. Here's Satan's accusation against your life. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? And you blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Woo! Here's the deal. Here's Satan's accusation. He's saying, God, the reason Job's blessing you and caring for his family and modeling spiritual leadership is because of the benefits. Who wouldn't? You give him everything. 7,000 camels, you got, I mean, the boy's rich. He's got everything. Satan says, you just put this nice little hedge around him. You give him all these creature comforts. Life is smooth. There's no suffering in his life. He's saying this. If you bring suffering to him, he'll fall like a house of cards. He'll collapse. In other words, true saving faith won't last. That's the accusation of Satan. And this is amazing. This is the conversation. Do you understand that you're eavesdropping on a conversation between God and Satan about how you live your life and your effectiveness as a leader? This is pretty staggering stuff. Pretty tough stuff. It's awesome. Look at verse 12. One of the most frightening verses in Scripture. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only don't put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. He said, you can take away everything from this guy. He'll remain steadfast, resolute. But you can't put your hand on him physically. So you can't touch him physically, but you can touch everything around him. Look, this is a great devilology. You need to understand the power of Satan here. Don't underestimate him and don't overestimate him. He's still under the authority of God. But look what's about to happen. So you have the first day, life is good in us. Now you have, we're raptured up into heaven, into the heavenlies, and see this cosmic conversation about our true saving faith and our capacity to lead. And then you have God's permission to Satan to wreak havoc on his life. Now here's the reason why I said it's important earlier that Job is a godly man. Because what Job is about to experience happens in a single day, and it's not because of anything he has done wrong. The first response when you go through suffering will be, what have I done wrong to bring this on my life? Listen to me. Sometimes you will suffer for godly, purposeful reasons that you won't even understand. That God will bring suffering into your life to make you a better leader. And it's not because you've done something wrong. It's because you're doing everything right. And he's going to make you an example so that other people can see your life and see your leadership and see your responses and be infused with strength. It'll be like fuel to their ability to suffer. So the point is this. He's not suffering because he's jacked up. He's suffering because he's walking with God. How about that? Because that's the first default. First thing that happens when you bring suffering in your life, you're going to think, okay, what did I do? Who did I offend? What did I say? Did I disobey my parents? Why am I not making up my room? You're going to immediately default to that. It's not the case with Job. He's doing everything right. Check it out. Leaders don't panic. Leaders make character king. Leadership recognizes that they're being hunted. And leaders don't panic. Look at this. Now, in the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. So it's one of those celebration days. It's a family reunion. Uncle Buck's there. It's going to be a little creepy. All family reunions are a place of vice. Things are happening. So verse 14. A messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans, these terrorists, attacked and took them. They also slew the servants at the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So Job's at his house. Gets a knock at the door. First messenger of doom shows up and says, look, someone's taken all of our donkeys and the oxen. So, I mean, Job's got to feed like 3,000 mouths a day. So he doesn't have an ability. He doesn't have any more workhorse in the oxen. And he took out all the delicacies in the donkeys. They've stripped him of those two elements of his portfolio, of his business. That's intense. And they killed all the servants. You know, it's going to be hard to get employees when it gets out. Hey, if you work for Job, I mean, he keeps defaulting and his business keeps falling apart. And every time you go to work for him, everybody dies. It's going to be hard to get employees. You know, it's not like going to get a job at UPS. Nobody's dying at UPS. They're dying for Job. This is tough stuff. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven. Well, if you're an insurance adjuster, we call these acts of God. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, there goes the clothing industry. There goes all the wool. And it also consumed the servants and I alone to escape you. So while the other guy's still there, knock at the door, messenger of doom number two comes and says, bang, lightning out of heaven. Amazing. Lightning out of heaven strikes and kills all the sheep and smokes all the certain servants. Well, there goes that element of the portfolio. 17. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands. These guys are sorry, jokers. These Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So, messenger of doom number three shows up. There goes the transportation business. You're like, crud. And this is like his whole portfolio is unfolding in a single day. Please understand this. In a single day, everything's collapsing. Everyone's dying around him. Now, I can only imagine at this point, because he's a godly man, he makes a statement like this. We can rebuild. Because true entrepreneurs, you know, they'll have high highs and they'll have some low lows. And they always seem to bounce back. You know, they always seem to know how to make money and survive and build businesses. I mean, they're high capacity, high skilled people, right? So I can only imagine Job and his wife, they gather together and they say, you know what? Granted, everything's taken away from us monetarily, physically speaking. Everything's gone. But I still have my wife and our children. We can rebuild. And that's what I would respond. I'd say, you know what? It's just stuff. It's just things. They're objects. We're not to love stuff anyway, right? We're to love people. Use things, not use people, love things. It'd be pretty pedestrian. I'd be shepherding my wife, walking her through the whole package, you know, giving her good insight, leadership. It's okay, you drive through the garage door like my wife did one morning. She forgets to put the garage door up, just drives right through it. You know, it's okay. It's just a garage door. I'm thinking, sheesh, what part of darkness didn't you understand? And she's, you know, it's stuff. You just don't react to stuff. Who cares? Use your stuff. And matter of fact, let's just a leadership principle. If you've got two of your stuff, then give one away. You don't need two stuffs. You need one stuff, okay? You don't even need one. So just give stuff away. If you got two iPods, give someone an iPod. Because leaders are generous. Just free. It didn't cost you anything. All right. Last messenger. Check it out. Remember, he's saying, still got my wife. Still got my kids. While he was still speaking, verse 18, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind, tornado, came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So, Uz is kind of, it's adjacent to Midian. And Midian was desert where Moses was. Remember, we went away for 40 years in Midian? And that desert is up against the mountain range. Warm air hits cold air. What happens? Starts twirling, right? Tornado comes, drops down on the house, targeted house, because it's Satan, targets the house, bang, smokes the house. They don't have basements. Everyone dies. His kids are dead. Now, please understand the context. Again, look up. Single day, his entire business has gone, and now he's standing over 10 fresh graves. I don't have a category for this, personally. Losing one of my children would be devastating. Losing all 10 in a single day is beyond comprehension. Yet Job doesn't know anything about this conversation. So you're looking back 4,000 years and you're kind of understanding what happened there and you're understanding Satan's conversation with God. Job is nothing. He's clueless. He is just being a faithful, dutiful, excellent leader. And doing everything right and nothing wrong. He's upright, blameless, holy. I mean, the text tells you, he's a man of God. I mean, can you imagine telling his wife, I know we lost Beth, and now he's standing over 10 fresh graves. His wife's weeping in the backdrop. And I can promise you, Satan's right now, he's picking his teeth, he's seething, he's going, got him right where I want him. Why? He's hunting you. He's watching you. He's a student of history. He knows how you're going to respond. He goes like, they're going to fall like a house of gods. True saving faith doesn't last. Leaders quit. They'll throw in the towel. They'll give it up. I'm going to tell you what. You're about to see spiritual ruggedness in full display because leaders don't panic. Look at verse 20. Then Job arose. So where, if he arose, guess where he was? He was sobbing on the ground. You're right. He tore his robe, which would be a sign of contrition. He shaved his head, which is a sign, an outward sign to everyone that he's in complete mourning. But he had enough stamina to put a straight blade to his head. This wasn't Gillette and a nice gel like Eric does. I mean, this is like straight blade made out of possibly metal or stone. And he shaves his head, all his hair off. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. In utter contrition, he falls back to the ground. And look what the text says. Look down at your Bible. And worshiped. He didn't quit. He didn't throw in the towel. Why? Because spiritual leaders don't quit. Spiritual leaders don't panic. They're tough as nails. And if you're going to be a spiritual leader in this life, crisis will come. That's what you heard this morning from Eric. It's part and parcel with a Christian life. It's not a bed of roses. It's not simple. It's not easy. It's the fact of life. Man, as Job says in Job 40, verse 1, man was born in adversity. He lives in adversity. You're always going to be around suffering. You're always going to be around trials. And either it's going to knock the wind out of you, or you're going to stand up and faithfully honor and serve Christ on full display in your spiritual leadership. Is that not the most mind-boggling single word? I mean, I'm telling you, I'm not even sure I could do that. I think it's defining for spiritual leadership, but I'm just telling you, 10 graves, your whole business gone, and the text says he fell to the ground and worships. Why? How is that humanly possible? It's back to verse 1. The man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That's why, because his character. Character is king for the leader. Character precedes the crisis. And so you learn so many things from Job's life, but the punch, the, the, the single takeaway has to be verse 20. He fell to the ground and worshiped. And then look at verse 21. Look at the words that come out of his mouth as a leader. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Look at verse 22. It's almost like a sidebar, but it's like, you know, you've fallen on the ground, then you get kicked in the face. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Through all of this. Single day, folks. I'm telling you, you're probably never going to experience this much suffering in your whole life. Maybe one of us in this room might have this much. You're not even, it's going to pale in comparison. Please, I beg you, if you're going to be a spiritual leader, you never forget the book of Job chapter 1. Because that's what God's going to call for you to do, and to worship and to act like this and all of this. And I'm telling you, this is tough stuff. Why? Because we are raising entitlement mentality kids. And they're expecting everything. You may have unrealistic expectations about everything in this life. I should get this. Listen, the only thing you deserve is death and hell. That's the only thing you deserve. Anything beyond death and hell is bonus time. You're in bonus phase. And you should be grateful. Your next breath is a bonus in this life. So that's why you work like the Dickens, you serve like the Dickens, and you lead like the Dickens, because you don't know when your next last breath is going to be. And you don't see any entitlement in Job's life. Job says, "I didn't deserve anything. Anything I got was a bonus. This is total, just total excess of God. His sweet kindness to me and allowing me to have this transportation business, 10 kids. But if you take them away, Lord, they're your kids. I'm going to pillow my head on the sovereignty of God, that you know what's best for my life as a leader." Didn't panic. No, sir. His character bled through the text and bled through every response he had. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. If you're going to be a spiritual leader, girl or guy in this room, you're going to have a spiritual ruggedness about you. You're built for the crisis. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. You have the Word of God. Please understand this about Job. He didn't have a local church. He didn't have a youth group. He didn't have a D3. He didn't have a copy of the Scriptures to lean into and read and find refuge and to find wisdom and to lean into the promises of God. He didn't have anything that you have. Yet you see his response. He was just in tune with God and had his eyes fixed on God. And that gave him all the necessary strength so that when the crisis came, he responded appropriately in the right leadership, in spiritual leadership. You guys, I have tons of things at our disposal. Bible studies, youth group, Wednesday nights, crew trips. I mean, it's endless small groups. And when the slightest suffering comes your way, you cower away, or you run from it. You look for easy street. You look for doing hard things. You look for doing easy things. That's not spiritual leadership, folks. Spiritual leadership is in full display in Job chapter 1. And may God never let you ever forget Job chapter 1. As you strive to be a spiritual leader, which means in this first session, you're going to be spiritually rugged, which means that your character must precede everything. You realize you're being hunted. You realize and recognize you don't deserve anything, and you refuse to panic in the midst of crisis. Questions? Any questions for me? It's kind of smoking warm in here, but you're not going to complain about that if you just read Job, right? Yes, son. Well, no, he just says, Satan says, "Well, I want," he basically accuses God again of saying, "You're protecting him physically. I want his physical body." Remember? And then he goes after his physical body and smotes him physically. Because we all of us do that. We put a lot of pressure on the external, you know. And we're like walking corpses. That's what's so funny, you know. I mean, it's like the minute you're born, you're heading for the grave. I mean, you're declining. You're not getting any better. So you're peaking now at like high school, you're peaking, and everything else after that, you're done. You're going to be worm meat. We're all going to die. Guaranteed. I can guarantee one thing, every one of you are going to die. So yeah, then what happens in chapter 2? Read it. I mean, he just basically takes him on physically. I mean, Job's he's an amazing guy. And 4,000 years ago, and no D3. Questions? Yes, sir. Well, basically, he's going to go into the grave, and you're going to, yeah. It doesn't mean you can get naked at D3. I know what you're thinking. That's not good leadership. Yes, sir.
I mean, how is it possible that he would know God without Scripture?
Because God would intimately talk with him and teach him. This is before, that's how, you know, it's called theonomy, where he constantly speaks to him. Just like he did Moses, you know, in the bush, or any of the guys in the Old Testament. So in these last days, he's spoken through Christ and through the Word. So it changes how he speaks. But in that time, it would be one-on-one, personal conversation, Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God didn't reside in him. It descended on him. There's a difference. So we have the resident truth teacher in us, the Holy Spirit. Back then, it wouldn't be the case. So he would come down at certain moments and certain instructions. And it would be passed on. He would be, you know, taught as well to him. His parents had taught him, and it's generationally passed on. Doesn't mean he spoke everything direct to Job. It could have been through his parents, and Job learned these things. But, I mean, Job would have had to know to go do sacrifices, and this is before the sacrificial system's introduced, right? So God had to have told him, this is how you cover him, this is how you pray over him. It's his means of praying over his children. Absolutely. Yes, sir.
Seeing that Job took on the responsibility of his children's spiritual life.
Say that again. I'm sorry, I didn't catch the first part.
I said, seeing that Job took on the responsibility of his children's spiritual life, he took it in his own hands. When they would do something wrong, he would consecrate them to God.
Mm-hmm.
Could you say that we could relate that today as leaders making disciples, that we are held responsible for consecrating them before God as well?
To some degree, I prefer, if I'm pinned down and like this, I prefer to say it was his way of like praying over his kids. I can't determine my kids' ultimate outcome. So through the course of my opportunity to disciple them and to reproduce Christ in them, I'm going to pray over them. I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to teach them like Deuteronomy 6 says and do all those things. I think it's just the way the text captures that he's a dutiful father. In other words, he's not sending his kids to youth group. He's directly engaged. He's not farming out their sanctification. He's personally involved. He's covering them. He's watching over them. I'm sure it doesn't say in the text, but I'm sure he'd say, hey, listen, you guys are all gathering. None of the silliness. Uncle Buck's coming over. You know, those are nice shoes, Clark. Don't be doing that kind of thing. You shouldn't be, you know, whatever. I mean, I'm sure he's coaching them up and helping them, but that's the way the text kind of captures. I think it's a statement about the fact that he's a dutiful father, very engaged in their spiritual sanctification. So, in other words, the question when you read that, you're thinking, Job has done something to hack God off, where God says, and the text is just dispelling that over and over again. He's saying, no, he's a dutiful dad. He's a man of God. He's got a great business. I mean, there's no holes in this guy's life. He's a freaking machine. Yet this happens to him. And so bad things happen to good people, and that's what you should remember. Just because you follow Christ, you don't get a get out of trials free card. You're going to go through trials. I suffer, you suffer. It's okay. How are you going to respond is what matters in spiritual leadership.